all three chapters. So having your Bible or a Bible app open would be a good thing this morning. As we turn here, what we're looking at in the book of Judges is how the Israelites keep doing the same thing, unfortunately with the same result. You see these cycles of idolatry and judgment, their cry for help to God for deliverance, and then God brings deliverance. Here in this passage this morning, we're going to see how in verses 6 and 7, they're brought low and they cry out. When they cry out, God sends a prophet who rebukes them, verse 10, with this, "But you have not obeyed my voice." What hope do they have if they have not obeyed the voice of God? Let's read this passage in its entirety, Judges 6, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 35. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and the camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppress you, and drove them out before you and gave them into your, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers have recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had broken down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpets, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would be with us even now as we examine it together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of salvation by grace and not by works was one of the driving teachings that led to the Protestant Reformation. Here we are in October, a time when historically Presbyterian Reformed churches have remembered the start of the Protestant Reformation. It began on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg over in Germany. Theses, those were points he wanted to contend for and argue for. He wanted to make the theological case. What he was standing against, at least initially, was the work of a monk named Tetzel. Tetzel was going around Germany and elsewhere selling indulgences. Some of you may remember what these are, for those that don't. An indulgence was a get-out-of-purgatory-early card. The Catholic Church at that time argued that even Christians that believed in Jesus still had to atone for the sins they had done, and so they'd be sent to a place of torment for a period of time. It wasn't hell. They called it purgatory, and they'd have to spend, depending on who you listen to, tens of thousands or millions of years to atone for their sin before they got to finally get up to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church was quite corrupt at that time, was in a lot of debt because of the Sistine Chapel, and the scheme to help pay for it was to sell indulgences and to tell people they got their relatives out of purgatory. Every time a coin rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It was an evil system. And the assumption behind this system, even with the idea of purgatory, which did exist and was the official teaching of the church, was that in some way, shape, or form, we have to atone for our sin. This is what began the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation has several great slogans, sola Christus, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria, sola scriptura, scripture alone, Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and all the glory to God alone. And this morning, I want us to consider just this one sola fide, that salvation, or sola gratia, that salvation is by grace alone. Now, we're 500-some years removed from the Protestant Reformation. You may say that's a nice history lesson, but what does that have to do with us? I think every generation of the church can be tempted in some way to make salvation our work, something we do, rather than fully the work of God. I even happened to see an article online this past week that almost seemed to imply that our salvation, that we don't know we're saved unless we're doing deeds of caring for the poor. Now, the scriptures tell us to care for the poor. Paul tells us, do good to all, especially the household of faith. We are called to care. And in Matthew 25, Jesus is clear that the dividing principle is how we respond to his authority. And yet our salvation is not based off of our works. It is based off of the grace of God. And what I want to do this morning is look here in the midst of the brokenness that the people of Israel are experiencing to see the reminder once again that salvation is all the work of God's grace. And what I want us to do is just follow this story and see several lessons as we go through it. The first thing I want us to see as we begin picking up by looking in verse 11 here, I want us to see that God graciously initiates salvation. God is the one that initiates salvation. God is the one that does it. It's not about us and what we're our great deeds and what we've done. Why do I say that this is a gracious initiation? Look with me again in verse 10. We see this cycle that is repeatedly happening of the people falling into apostasy and idolatry, turning from God. And here, they turn from God, and just as the covenant had promised, they experience God's judgment. And then they cry out to God for deliverance, and God sends a prophet, verses 7 through 10, and the final word from the prophet is, "But you have not obeyed my voice." Now notice what's missing in this interaction between the people of God and this prophet. The people cry out for help, "Save us from oppression," but there's no repentance of their idolatry. There's no repentance reported, and even when the prophet comes, there's no promise from God that he's going to do anything about it. And yet, although in this exchange, there's no promise that he will do anything, look at the very next verse, 6 verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. Now, Gideon initially thinks that he's talking to a man. This is clear. First, he calls him sir. He calls him sir again later in verse 15. Some verses put Lord. The word sir and Lord are kind of the same thing in Hebrew. But he starts to get an idea as this man continues to speak. Verse 17, "If now I found favor in your eyes, then show me as a sign that it is you who speaks to me." So he's starting to realize, wow, this isn't just a human speaking here. There's something going on. And then he goes back and he prepares the sacrifice. This would have taken a lot of time. The text makes it feel short. But it says that he prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes. This is probably several hours worth of work getting back out there. Meanwhile, this man's still sitting under the tree. When he finally brings it, the man directs him for how to set up a sacrifice. And when this man touches it, this fire consumes it. And the text tells us the angel of the Lord is gone. In verse 22, Gideon perceived he was the angel of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of messengers that come from God, some of them angelic and some of them prophets in the Old Testament, but there's one with unique status, the angel of the Lord, the one that speaks in the very voice of God that doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," but simply says, "I say to you." There's obviously a lot of intellectual debate about the identity of this angel. This is certainly at the very least a theophany, the actual presence of God with his people. I think there's a very strong argument that this could be the second person of the Trinity before he took on a human body. But here God himself shows up. Why is this significant? Notice what he says to Gideon. When Gideon perceives this, Gideon's like, "I'm in trouble. I've seen the angel of the Lord. Alas, O Lord God." And what does the angel say? Verse 23, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.'" What was broken in the fall, shalom, peace between God and humanity. Here we see God initiating and God bringing peace to Gideon. When Zechariah is excited about his wife giving birth to John the Baptist in Luke 1, Zechariah's prophecy, once his tongue is finally loosed, ends with saying that the one that will come will shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Notice that God is the one coming here. God is the one bringing about peace between humanity and God. We don't yet see the repentance of the people. Yet God in mercy, God in his grace reaches out. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, how is this possible in John 3? And Jesus says that the Spirit has to move in order for someone to even recognize their need of God. That salvation, God himself is the one that initiates it. We can't lay credit to being smarter or more spiritual than anyone else. Anyone that experiences salvation is because God in his mercy has reached out to them. This doesn't deny that there's a human response. This doesn't deny that we are to abide in Christ and hold on to him, but it's to acknowledge that God is the one that initiates salvation. Secondly, this passage shows us that God graciously gives a new identity. Having shown up to bring about peace, having shown up to bring about deliverance, notice what God says of Gideon. Notice what the angel of the Lord says. So the angel comes, he's sitting under this tree. Where's Gideon meanwhile? Look at what the text says, verse 11. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, we're pretty removed from an agricultural world. Some of you may be familiar with these details. How do you harvest grapes and get wine? You put them in a winepress and you stomp on them. Yeah, smush them out. So this would have been in the ground as something that would have captured the juice. What about wheat? How do you harvest wheat? After harvesting it, it still is that chaff that you cannot eat. And so what they would do is they would first beat it, and then they throw it all in the air so that the chaff was carried away by the wind and the wheat fell to the ground. They did this on hilltops. I've been to hilltops in Israel that are threshing floors where the winds that swept over the hill would carry the chaff away and the grain would fall there. Where is Gideon? Does this look to you like a man of valor? Now, to be fair, it tells us the Midianites and the Amalekites, every time harvest came, they'd be like, oh, it's harvest time, let's go. And they'd ride in on their innumerable camels, and they'd take everything, the crops, everything. It was basically Israel was trying to scrape a living, and they go and try and hide everything away. But Gideon's there with everyone else hiding everything away. And what does God call him? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon, you're a warrior. And there's Gideon, he's a worrier, down there in his wine press, scared of what's going to happen. That God graciously gives us a new identity. Verse 14, the Lord turned to Gideon immediately. Verse 13, it's like, but I don't understand what's going on. God has forsaken us. And God turns to him, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Verse 16, verse 15, Gideon again has an excuse. We're weak people, and I'm the least of my father's house. Never mind that he's got at least 10 servants that later on help him. This may just be an excuse. And the Lord said to him, verse 16, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Even though it's a whole army, it's in my eyes, it's just like there's just one person there. You're going to be able to be victorious. Where does this identity come from? God gives it to him. It's not his own doing. It's a gift from God. And Romans 4, Paul talks about, Romans 4, 17, it talks about how God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Gideon, in his own strength, was not a mighty man of valor, yet God called him to be one, and so he became one. This passage reminds us that this is God's gracious gift. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Earlier, I reflected on 1 Peter 2, that we are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we declare his excellencies, we declare his praises. If God calls you his son, if God calls you his daughter, then that is your identity. You can be tempted to think you're all sorts of other things. You can be tempted to find identity in all sorts of other places. But if God says you're one of his children, then you are a child of God. This passage reminds us that it's what God says of us that matters, and that this is God's gracious gift. Gideon was not a mighty man until God made him one. But as the text shows, he does become a mighty man of valor. The third thing we see here is that God graciously promises his presence. This is, after all, what we need. God graciously promises his presence. Verse 15, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. And when we get here, we see most clearly how much this parallels the commissioning of Moses in Exodus 3. Having given several excuses, Moses gave God several excuses, and then God says to Moses, I will be with you. And we see that God is with Gideon. Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, that God was with him. And our Lord comes, and having completed his earthly ministry, bringing about redemption through his life, his death, his resurrection, he tells his people in John 14-16 that when he goes to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit. And as he goes up to heaven, he tells his disciples in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What has God called you to do that you find difficult? This promise that God makes to Gideon, he makes to all of his people. I will be with you. Where is it that you find obedience to God to be difficult? God says, I will be with you. Now, I know that we're a little bit historically removed. This was the nation state of Israel. We are now the church scattered throughout all nations. One of the songs we're going to be singing at the end of the service reminds us that Jesus will come in glory to set up an eternal kingdom. We are not the nation state of Israel anymore, so we're not commanded to go strike down the Midianites the way Gideon was. And yet that promise of God's presence is still there in everything we face. Look back at Psalm 46, which we sang already this morning. Look at the chorus of that song. Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battles. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? That our hope as the church is that God graciously promises his presence as we are surrendering our lives to him again and again and again. Having promised his presence, the next thing we see that God does here is he graciously strengthens Gideon's faith. Now, I want us to see that this is the grace and kindness of God. Gideon has many fears, many excuses. Consider last week when we looked at Barak. Barak is judged because he doesn't immediately obey the word of the Lord. We ought to obey God the first time, but Gideon first asks for a sign that it's God, and there's a reasonableness there. How do I know this is God speaking? And God assures him of faith with the sacrifice Gideon brings. But then having been assured that it's God speaking, Gideon wants to know that he's going to be successful. I know it's not printed for you here, but in Judges 6, 36 through 40, there's the two fleeces. Now, many of you have probably taught this story in Sunday school. What's the first thing that happens? Gideon says, Lord, please let the ground be completely dry of dew and the fleece wet. And then God graciously does that, and he's able to wring water out of it. And Gideon's like, well, wait a minute, hold on. Maybe the fleece wicked up all the moisture. We really need to go the other way. Let the fleece be bone dry and the ground wet. And God does that. He's showing him, no, I really am working through you. He's gracious to Gideon. This is not supposed to simply be a model for us that we have to lay down fleeces and make God jump to our standard. But this passage is showing us the gracious character of God, that with this fearful man, God is assuring him again and again and again. And if that fleece had not been enough, after Gideon gathers the troops, he still is concerned. So God says, all right, take your servant and go down to the Midianite camp. You're going to hear something, and that's going to strengthen you to act. And he sneaks in. You can just see he and his servant sneaking through the dark down to this camp, to the outpost, trying not to step on sticks and try not to make too much noise. And what they hear is two soldiers speaking, and one of them had a dream that this barley cake came and flattened everything. And the other one's like, oh, that's Gideon. He's going to come destroy us all. And this is the Midianites saying that. God graciously strengthens Gideon's faith. God has given us all that we need. He has given us his word. He has given us his promise. He has given us his spirit. We know these things are true because of the resurrection of Christ. God gives the greatest sign possible. So it's not really a matter of evidence. It's a question of if we're willing to trust what God has done. Even in giving this passage, I want you to see God's gracious patience with Gideon. God's patience with this man that needed this change, and that God is patient with his people, strengthening our faith. And yet, as with Gideon, let us continue to listen to what God is doing. And all of this brings us to the fact that God is the one that graciously accomplishes salvation. We closed our passage that's in the bulletin with verses 33 and 34 that show the Spirit coming, all the people being gathered. This sounds very much like what happened with Barak. The people gather, there's this great victory. How do we know this is from the Lord? Are they going to be tempted to trust in their own strength? Last time there were 10,000 troops that defeated Sisera. What's going to happen this time? And God says, I want you to know that this is of me. So he says, this is way too many people. You've got a whole lot here. Chapter 7 tells us that, chapter 7, verse 3, there were 32,000 people. And God says, if anyone's scared, go home. And actually, the law, when it talks about wars, says that they're supposed to do that. If anyone's fearful of heart, just go home. 22,000 guys leave, and there's 10,000 that are confident and unafraid. God says, it's still too many. So he comes up with this test where they go down to the river, and it appears that those that got all the way down to drink were sent home. Those that used their hand to lap are the ones that God calls. A lot of people want to analyze what that says about the character of the guy. The text doesn't tell us. We simply know that this is the means God used to whittle this number down to 300 people. And then their battle strategy, pick up the sword and go. Oh, no, wait, there's no sword involved in their battle strategy. Their battle strategy is they have a trumpet and a torch with a pitcher over the top, and they break the pitcher, blow the trumpet, and they only mention swords. As they blow these trumpets and break the jars, all of a sudden there's 300 glittering torches all around the camp, and they cry out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. You may remember back at the beginning, it told us that it was the Midianites and Amalekites, these people groups in the darkness of night start fighting each other, and God turns their own sword against them. The justice of God poured out on these people for their oppression. Yes, Gideon and others do pick up the sword and they join the cleanup mess, but I want you to see that the text itself is helping us see the battle belongs to the Lord. Just like at the Red Sea, when God said to the people of Israel, just stand still and see the deliverance I'll bring about. Here they are in the hills, watching down the valley as the armies destroy each other. That God is the one that graciously accomplishes salvation. That Jesus came to accomplish full and free salvation. All the disciples abandoned him. Pretty much every place in the scripture talks about the importance of community, the importance of others, the importance of support, the importance of being together. The scriptures warn us, remind us again and again, not to go it alone in our Christian faith. But when it mattered most, Jesus was wholly and utterly alone because he was the one accomplishing salvation through his death and his resurrection. He tasted the wrath of God. He bore the punishment for our sins, and he did it so that all who trust in him could receive this new identity, could be called the sons and daughters of God, could know God. This is why we sing as we did this morning, the battle belongs to the Lord, that Phil Wickham song that we sang. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet. I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Salvation is entirely God's grace. All we do is receive it and give him thanks and praise. And this leads us to the last thing I want to see this morning, and that's this. Therefore, don't presume upon the grace of God. Judges 6 and 7 show this man that does see the great salvation that God brings. Judges 6 and 7 show Gideon as a man of faith. You know, we come to chapter 8. It appears to me that there's some pride and some hubris on the part of Gideon. Don't presume upon the grace of God. What does it mean to presume upon someone's grace? It means to take them for granted, to act in the way you want rather than recognizing that what someone gives is a gracious gift. I was recently talking to an older gentleman, not from this church, and this older gentleman was sharing that he had taken one of his grown children and all the kids in that family to Disney a couple years ago, and he was doing it with his other grown child. And that other grown child was like, Dad, why don't we all go and all go together? It's okay with me if so-and-so comes again. Now, I get what he's saying in the sense that he's trying to say, if you pay for that family to go twice, I'm not going to feel jealous that they got to go twice. But what was the son doing? Presuming upon the grace of the father, saying, why don't you pay for all this family, all-inclusive, to get down to Disney, the hotel, the food, everything. Now, this father was glad to do that. Maybe that presumption was because the son knew that the father loved, but there was this moment of, wait a minute, what? You're happy for me to spend my money? There can be a bit of presumption that we have towards others' graciousness. Gideon here appears to be presuming upon the grace of God, and in that, there's this hidden pride that appears to grow. You know, we looked in some of the previous things that we looked at, as we looked at Ehud and as we looked at Jael and Barak, it looks like the people of God are following what God wants. But when we get to chapter 8, is this what God wanted? It's not entirely clear. We do know that God wanted to overthrow Midian. That's happened by the end of chapter 7. In chapter 8, Gideon takes that 300, pursues into the land of the Midianites, and goes all the way to find their kings and brings them back and slaughters their kings. And because the people of Israel refuse to, he does violence to the people of Israel, whipping their leaders, tearing down a tower. And in this, I think we see the introduction of a theme that's actually going to grow in future sections. When we look at Jephthah, we'll see fighting between the people of Israel. When we get to the end chapters, we see that one tribe is almost destroyed. Is chapter 8 describing something that's held up as commendable or not? Well, I think the end of it, whenever we have difficult passages of Scripture, we have to allow the details of Scripture to be what helps us figure it out. And I think the cue is at the end of chapter 8, the people want to make Gideon king. And he's like, no, I won't be your king. And even here, the text is critiquing Gideon. The foreign kings that he kills refer to Gideon as having a kingly stature. That these foreign kings, when Gideon kills them, he takes the kingly ornaments that their camels rode and he appears to begin to use them. It's like he's got the king's cavalcade, he just doesn't call it that. Gideon names one of his sons. Unfortunately, it was an illegitimate son, but he names that son, my father is king. And yet he tells the people he's not going to be king. There seems to be this pride in Gideon and what has just accomplished. And I think this pride comes out the most in Judges 8, verse 24. And Gideon said to them, he's just said, the Lord's going to rule over you. But then he turns to the men of Israel and says, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they golden earrings because they're Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requests was 1,700 shekels of gold. And then verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put in it his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. What does he do? He says, I'm not going to be your king, but I'm going to tell you how to worship God. I'm going to make this golden image, and this is how you'll worship God. Well, God had already told his people how to worship him in the law, and this is not from the law. So we see Gideon is leading the people astray, sadly, at the end of his life. And this reminds us that the issue for all of us is the first thing God had Gideon do. Did you notice? I skipped right over it. Let's go back to having called him. What is the first thing that God calls Gideon to do? Tear down the idols in your life. Your father is worshiping Baal. Your father is worshiping Asherah. Remove that and worship me and me alone. Now, Gideon does it under cover of night because he's afraid. When the conflict happens the next day, the dad basically goes, okay, this is a contest of who's God's. If Baal's God, Baal can stick up for himself. And yet the issue is one of whom do we serve? Whom do we worship? The first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther put on that door at Wittenberg was this. When our Lord and Master Christ, Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. At the beginning of chapter 6, the people of Israel are not repenting. They're just crying out for deliverance. Our lives are a mess, even as Gideon says in chapter 6, verse 13. But there's no hint of repentance in Gideon's life even there. Why has God deserted us? I don't understand why this has all come. And God says, it's because you're worshiping idols. Worship me and me alone. Forsake idolatry. Turn from these things. This is what it means to come to Christ. But this is the daily life of every believer. Again, Martin Luther, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, turning from ourselves and trusting God. And that trust, we're in that trust, if we're not presuming upon the grace of God, that trust means that we're simply going to focus on humble obedience. Not on results, not on getting the job done the way that we want. It's very tempting to say, because things appear successful, we're accomplishing the Lord's work. There's an incredibly sobering podcast that Christianity Today released about a year ago on the rise and fall of Mars Hill. It's very sobering. It's really difficult to listen to. And one of the constant themes in that podcast is, because things were going well, because the church was growing, because there were baptisms, because there were people flocking to the church, there was an assumption that we've God's blessing, we've got to be doing the right thing. If we're casting down our idols, then the only thing we care about is faithfulness to God, and that alone. We don't have to figure out what the results are going to be. Francis Schaeffer famously preached this sermon, the Lord's work in the Lord's way. That what God calls us to do as his people is simply listen to his voice, simply be faithful to him, to not presume upon his grace and do things that we want to do, but simply to follow his voice each and every day. This is why the Protestant Reformation had the slogan, sola scriptura, that what we need, the only standard we need, is the word of God. And the only thing we're called to do is to faithfully follow that word. The battle belongs to the Lord. Our calling is to walk after him. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that we're saved by grace, that this grace is God's gracious initiation, that God is the one that gives us a new identity in Christ, that God is the one that promises his presence, that God is the one that assures and strengthens our faith, that the victory belongs to him. And because of this, we must never presume upon the grace of God. Instead, to respond with full and entire worship, living both faith and repentance, and walking in humility as we seek daily simply to be faithful to our Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do pray that you would help us. Thank you that you are the one who saves. And Father, we pray that you would grant us grace and strength each and every day to follow our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.